Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is Galatians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 16 through 26. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for the reading of Your Word. And Lord, even as You commanded light to shine out of darkness when You created this world, we pray that You will today, through this message of Your Word, that You will shine in our hearts. Shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of Your glory in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. In our passage for today, Paul describes for us two ways to live. One way is the true Christian way of life. The other way is the lifestyle of the typical pagan Gentile of Paul's day. These contrasting descriptions challenged the Galatian Christians to consider the way that they were living their daily lives. And then the Galatians needed to evaluate themselves based on these two descriptions. Were they really the Christians they professed to be? Or were they only pagans pretending to be Christians, masquerading as Christians? Were they real Christians? Or were they the baptized pigs that Peter talks about, baptized pigs who still love wallowing in the mire and who will one day return to wallowing in sin? That was the question. What we're talking about here is assurance of salvation. How can I be assured that I really am a Christian and that Jesus really is my Savior? Now, in considering this very important question, there are three factors to consider. The first factor is the promise of the gospel. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he had to do in order to be saved, Paul didn't give the man a whole list of hoops and hurdles to jump through and over. Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." This is a part of our assurance. All you do to be saved is to trust in Jesus to do all the work that does the actual saving. You don't look to your own goodness and your own good works to make you right with God. You look to what Jesus has done to make you right with God. You look to what Jesus has done in the place of, on behalf of, all who believe in Him. And you look to Jesus alone to get this vital work done. There's really nothing you can do to contribute to it. And this vital work, which only Jesus can do, consists of Jesus' life of perfect obedience, his finished sacrifice upon the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. The person who truly believes in Jesus as his Savior receives and rests upon Jesus alone for salvation, as Jesus is offered to that person in the gospel. Now, the moment a person trusts Jesus in that way, the question is no longer if that person and that person's works are good enough to gain God's approval. The question becomes whether Jesus and Jesus' works are good enough to make one right with God. And of course, without question, Jesus and Jesus' works make the grade. The only question for us is whether we are really trusting in Jesus and the saving work that he has already done. Now, if we are trusting ourselves to get this job done, in part or in whole, then there's no way for us to ever have assurance that we have completed the task or finished our part. And of course, the reality is that we sinners never could do enough to gain God's approval. So that is the first factor in assurance. We are looking to Jesus to make us right with God, because he is the one who sews every single stitch in the garment of salvation. Well, the second factor in our sense of assurance is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. After we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins telling us in the very depths of our hearts that we do indeed have this faith relationship with Jesus. There is a divine testimony deep within the subconsciousness of our hearts which tells us that we are God's children. Now, I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about a deep inner testimony of God's love, which protects us from utter despair, which will never allow the light of hope, however faint, to be extinguished. Many believers have struggled with doubts at one time or another, and not all believers have full assurance that they are indeed saved, even if they are. Yet all believers have this deep inner testimony of the Spirit, through which the Spirit always supports them, even in their darkest and most difficult experiences, and through which the Spirit can, over time, give them an increasingly full assurance of salvation. That's the second factor. And that brings us to our third factor in assurance of salvation. This is the one relevant to our text. We begin to experience the deliverance from sinful living and unto righteous living that is a real part of our salvation in Jesus. The experience of this deliverance in our hearts and lives gives additional testimony that our faith in Jesus is real. This is a progressive transformation of our hearts and lives. The transformation of our heart includes a new love for God, a new sorrow over sin, a new hunger and thirst after righteousness, a new desire to please God through obedience. The transformation of our lives includes deliverance from sinful living, enablement for righteous living, good works, and the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships with others. Now, on this third factor in assurance, the testimony of our deliverance, let me quote you from our own Westminster Confession of Faith. I want you to see this taught in our own confession. I'll be reading from chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, part of paragraph 2. Good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers strengthen their assurance. That's what our confession says. Let's now go to our text and we'll consider Paul's descriptions of one of these two ways that people can live their lives. Today we'll be considering the Christian lifestyle. And I'll begin with Paul's little statement in verse 25 where he says that we live in the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, before we knew Christ, before we had faith in Jesus, we were dead in our sins. And then what happened? Well, Jesus brought the gospel message to us, but Jesus also poured out his Holy Spirit upon us so that we could and would respond to that gospel message in faith. Now, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us brought us to spiritual life. Just as surely as God's breathing into Adam's lifeless nostrils, the breath of life, made him a living soul. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us brought us to spiritual life. Just as surely as the blowing of the wind of God's Spirit upon that valley of dry bones raised them up into a living army. We live in the Spirit because the Holy Spirit works faith in our spiritually dead hearts so that we will respond to the gospel, even as dead Lazarus responded to Jesus' command for him to come out of that tomb. This faith in Jesus is what unites us to Jesus and all his saving benefits. Now consider the saving work that Jesus did for us. He accepted the responsibility for the guilt of our sins. He allowed our guilt to be credited to his legal account before God, even though he was sinless and had never committed a sin. And then he paid the penalty for that guilt through his suffering upon the cross. And after experiencing the agony of forsakenness on that cross in his human spirit, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up his human spirit in physical death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus paid those wages both spiritually and physically. And because Jesus paid those wages completely, the grave could not hold him. And he rose from the grave on the third day. And so Jesus won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. Now that we have this union with Jesus through the work of the Spirit, we share in the power of this victory and we apply it to our own situation. You know, we will one day experience the power of this victory completely. One day our bodies will be raised from the dead, a glorious resurrection body, and we will be made perfect in holiness. But you know, we begin to experience the power of this victory already in this life through deliverance from the dominating power of sin. We live in the Spirit because it's the Spirit who puts us into and keeps us in this saving union with Jesus and his saving work. Now look at verse 18 of our text. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We who have the Holy Spirit in this saving sense are not under the law as a way of salvation. All who are under the law as a way of salvation are under the curse of the law, because all have sinned. And all who have broken God's law are under its curse. And the law provides no way for us to remove that curse. And so the law of God, it does show us our sin, but then it condemns us. And the law of God does not empower us to remove our sin or to atone for our sin. But as the text says, we are not under the law as a way of salvation if we are the people of God. Through faith, we experience Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He is our salvation and our life. And now look at verse 24 in our text. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We're not delivered from our sin by keeping the law in our own power. No, we're delivered from sin through the saving work of Jesus. And through our faith union with the saving power of Jesus and his work, we're able to crucify the flesh and its passions. Paul uses the term the flesh to refer not merely to the human physical body, but to the sin nature of fallen humanity. The flesh here is a dominating predisposition to, an appetite for, rebelling against God and his law. The sinful heart, the flesh, thinks that it will find fulfillment by shifting its loyalty and focus from God to self, making self the center of his existence. The fallen sinner thinks that he will find fulfillment by doing what's right in his own eyes rather than by doing what God says is right. But the reality is that the human heart withers and dies when cut off from God. The reality is that obedience to God's law is the path to fulfillment. The paradox is that what is really best for self is not to put self first, but to put God first. And so the Holy Spirit in salvation crucifies and puts to death all the misguided passions and desires of this sinful inclination. And the Holy Spirit does this through the power of Jesus and his saving work, that power demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead, a power that we access through our faith in him. And so through our faith relationship with Jesus, we are delivered from the enslaving tyranny of a heart dominated by rebellion against God. We are no longer slaves to sin, and this delivery begins in this life. Even though there is a remnant of the sin urge that remains in this life as an inner temptation, even though these remaining urges to sin, these inner temptations, even though they are our desires, we no longer identify with them, because they are no longer consistent with what we are in Christ Jesus. They're no longer consistent with what we are becoming in Christ Jesus. They are no longer consistent with what we ultimately will be in Christ Jesus when we're made perfect in holiness. Now, therefore, these desires, these inner temptations, even though they are our desires, they are contrary to what we truly want. We identify ourselves with the new desires for holiness and obedience that the Spirit gives us through our saving union with Jesus. These are the desires that now dominate and characterize our lives as Christians. Now, when we do give in to a sinful urge and inner temptation, there is a real sense in which we are doing what we really do not want to do. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, the non-Christian does not experience this particular struggle in his heart. He identifies with his dominating desire to sin, and it dominates him. When the non-Christian sins, he's doing what he really, in his deepest self, wants to do. Now, God may restrain the non-Christian's desire to sin to some degree through what we call common grace. And that's how God keeps the non-Christian from destroying himself completely through the destructive effects of his sins. You see, God may enable even the non-Christian to see some of the practical foolishness of certain sinful acts. Yet there is not the struggle with sin there that the true Christian experiences. You see, when the Christian sins, he is acting against his true desires. And now look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, walking here obviously is a metaphor for living, a reference to walking the path of life in our day-by-day experiences. We come to spiritual life in the Spirit. We are made alive in the Spirit through Jesus pouring out His Holy Spirit upon us. We live in the Spirit, are made alive in the Spirit because the Spirit puts us into this saving union with Jesus. Yet this work of the Spirit is not a passing momentary work, like a bolt of lightning that strikes the earth and then ceases to be. This saving work of the Spirit is not merely something that happens and then it's all over. You see, Jesus continues to pour out His Spirit upon us. And the Spirit continues to maintain our saving union with Jesus. You see, we don't come to life spiritually in the Spirit and then walk the daily walk of the Christian life in our own raw willpower. No, we come to life in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit. The Spirit who works faith in our hearts. The Spirit who maintains our saving union with Jesus. The Spirit who uses the Word of God, the sacraments and prayer to strengthen and confirm our faith in Jesus. Paul says we walk in the Spirit. Yes, we do the walking. We make our daily decisions. We perform our daily activities. We are responsible for the lives that we live. Yet we walk in the Spirit. We get the power for our Christian walk through the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit unites us with Jesus moment by moment. Now, Paul also uses a stronger word for the role of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. We walk in the Spirit, but verse 18 says we're also led by the Spirit. That's true too. The Holy Spirit opens the Bible up to us, renews our mind, and fills our hearts with holy desires. In that sense, the Holy Spirit leads us. Yet Paul does not say that the Holy Spirit carries us. Again, we do the daily walking. That's not something the Holy Spirit does for us. He doesn't carry us. But we walk in the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. Let's lastly look at what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit enables us to abide in Christ, we are transformed not only in our outward actions, but in inward attitudes and dispositions. This often occurs gradually but steadily, like the growth of literal fruit on a literal vine. And the key to the production of the fruit is the abiding of the fruit's branch in this vine that's rooted in the ground. This vine, which is the source of the sap that provides the branch with the nourishment needed for the fruit to grow. And Jesus is our true vine. And we are the branches, and every branch that abides in Him, that is every branch that trusts in Him, every branch that has faith in Him bears fruit. Now, the first three fruits are love, joy, and peace, the three most basic spiritual qualities of a person of faith. The first of these three is love, that inner grace which Paul extols in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter which begins, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." The summary of God's moral law is to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. And the details of what loving behavior is can be found in the details of God's law. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The first of the fruits is love. Now, the next of these three initial fruits is joy. And this is the result, inner joy, the result of being made right with God, the result of being set on the right track in life, the result of now living as God created humanity to live. We have joy like that of a fish when he's allowed to swim in the water. We have joy like that of a bird when he's allowed freely to fly in the air. We are again what we were meant to be. We are again living true to what we really are. And we have an inner joy that's so much more, so much beyond that happiness that is totally dependent upon the pleasure of our circumstances. And the last of the three initial fruits is peace. Through the saving work of Jesus, we are at peace with God. This peace, as an objective reality, gives us an inner sense of peace. For if God is for us, who can be against us? And even in our difficulties, we can know that God is working all things for His glory and our good. And in addition, we have a new community of peace in our fellowship with Christians who bear the same fruit of the Spirit. Now, the next three fruit of the Spirit are long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Long-suffering is that patience which takes us through difficult times without our falling into despair. We can accept delayed pleasures because we do not live only for today, only for the moment. We're able to do this because we know that God is working His purposes out and that God will eventually prevail. Ours is to live for God in the midst of the circumstances which God has given us, and we believe He knows what He's doing. Ours is to watch and wait for the Lord to do His work in history in the time He sees as best. We have patience because we have hope for tomorrow based on the promises of God. And the next fruit is kindness, and that's a willingness to treat others as we would have them treat us. That's an expression of the golden rule. And to be kind is to follow the gentle example of Jesus, who did not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And this is in contrast to the way that many people with power, when they have the opportunity, exploit those whom they can and take advantage of them. Now, the last of this trio is goodness, which is a general term referring to spiritual and moral excellence of every kind. Like the builders of Solomon's temple, the Holy Spirit works the raw materials of our character and abilities, works them into the temple of a renewed person to the glory of God. And the last three fruits are faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness is our loyalty to God, our loyalty to God's truth, our loyalty to God's church, our loyalty to God's people, and so on. Gentleness is meekness or humility. We recognize that God is our creator and redeemer, and we recognize that we are mere creatures and even redeemed sinners. We recognize that our fellow Christians are those for whom Christ died, and that all people are created in God's image. And so we are not inflated with pride, nor infatuated with our own self-importance. We have things in a proper perspective with a proper sense of proportion. The last fruit of the Spirit is self-control, a quality of the self that relates to the self. Self-control is the opposite of sinful passion. A passion is an emotion that comes from outside us and invades us and conquers us, taking control of us. And you know, we live in a world where many people have been conquered by passions, by sexual lust, by desires for pharmaceutical pleasures that come from drugs, by raging anger, inner bitterness, self-pity, so on and so on. But by the power of the Spirit, the Christian defeats these powerful passions and keeps in control of himself. And that's Paul's description of the Christian lifestyle. Now, let me close by reminding you that We don't become Christians by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. No, we become Christians by receiving Christ and resting upon Him alone for salvation. We become Christians by abiding in Christ as a branch abides in a vine. That's just a metaphor for faith. The fruit is not what makes us a Christian. No, the fruit is the result of our becoming a Christian. And it's also one of the evidences that we are indeed Christians. Now, in our next sermon on Galatians, we'll look at this passage again and we will consider the works of the flesh, which Jesus saves us from. The other way of life that is described in this passage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has brought to us the gospel message, that Jesus has poured out upon us his Holy Spirit, and that we abide in him. And that through this union with Jesus, through faith, we experience the very power of Jesus that comes from his victory over sin at the cross, when he paid for our sins completely and then rose from the dead. Lord, strengthen our faith so that we, even in this life, might have more and more of this saving power, that we might die unto sinful living and live unto righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.